lift her up in prayer and also pray for the word. Father, we thank you that you care for your people. You not only give us Christ, but you give us perseverance. And we thank you that you have done that with Margaret and you. Thank you that you are continuing to keep her body healthy and getting better. I pray that that will continue so she can be home quickly. Father, as we know about Margaret, there are others in this congregation, extended family and friends, that are dealing with great trials. And we ask that you administer to us in our need. Not only do you give us Christ, but you minister to us on an individual basis, and for that we are grateful. So Father, help us as we open up your word and give great care to it. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. 2 Timothy 3:16 through chapter 4, verse 5 is our text this morning. But before I read it, I have to tell you, I have been super excited this week. I don't know what it is, but the more and more I studied about God's Word, the more and more I was coming to the realization, which I normally do, but just especially this week, I've had this buzzing joy and excitement to preach. I don't know if that's what you have. No. But I have. I have been just thrilled this whole week. It has been a very, very chaotic week. But in the midst of all that chaos, I've just been filled with this joy and this, this enthusiasm. And I get to preach God's Word today. And the text that I pulled was going to be speaking on that very thing. I couldn't help but preach this text. I have fallen in love. And you as a spouse know what this is like. When you fall in love with your spouse, and it happens over and over and over and over again. That has happened to me this week. Again, I've fallen in love with God's Word. How you doing, Jerry? God's Word has taken its grip on my heart this week. And I hope to bring that to you, and I hope that you catch that. And only the Holy Spirit can give that to you, so I pray that we will have a zeal for God's Word. So let's pray once again. Heavenly Father, we are about to open up your precious Word. Might you reveal all that you have for us this morning. Every single person in here, would you please minister to them by your holy word. Father, I do pray, not as a false humility, but a true desire that I, Aaron, would disappear and your word would just stand so triumphantly that all of who I am would be forgotten and all of who you are would be remembered. We ask this in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Strange thing is, I thought I lost this word that I was talking so greatly about. Let's read God's holy word. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I do say this whenever I do get an opportunity to preach. I do encourage you to open up your Bible. If you didn't bring one, that's fine. We've provided one for you. If the person next to you took it before you could, just lean over and share it with you. I want you to see the manuscript of God's mind. What a blessing you have. Listen to this. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearance and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come. For the time will come when men will not put off with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. God's holy word has been read for you this morning. I want to give you just a brief testimony of my life, at least my Christian life. Brief, I promise. In college, I was able to live the life that I finally wanted. And so after that first year of college, I was able to experience what Aaron Morgan wanted to do. Personal enjoyment, personal freedom, rebellion from parents and authority and things like that. And then I came home and I went to church. And the pastor got behind that pulpit and I was the only one in the room. And he preached that word so passionately and said, "You need to know for sure that God knows you." And with great passion, I thought he was talking to me. The Word of God was given to me as a gift. And he gave it without compromise. He gave it with great love. And he gave it with truth. And so I'm sitting there saying, how is it that I can now know how to please him? Now that I know that Christ has redeemed me, now what? And of course, that is the life of the Christian, is to move forward after being risen from the dead. Now we have an opportunity to finally please God, because we couldn't do it before, now we can. How do we do it? And I remember each Sunday going and literally sitting at the edge of my seat. The worship service would move towards the sermon, and I have to confess, I was itching to get to the sermon. The other parts are just as fantastic and glorious, but I was just dying. And I remember sitting there at the edge of my seat, and I mouthed, I didn't say it out too loud, but I mouthed and I said, "Feed me." And it was a mantra that I constantly said when I got in front of the preacher and he's getting ready to give it to me. I opened up the Bible, my own Bible, and I said, "Feed me. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. Give me a meal. Give me something I can chew on all week long. Give me something that will quench my thirst that I'm desiring right now. Please, give it to me. Feed me, feed me, feed me." And I was sitting next to a good friend of mine. I remember him and I were just looking, going, "Here it is. This is the main course. Let's dip. I hope he just brings it. Bring the good today." And this just desire to hear the Word of God. And I don't think there's any doubt that I have been passionate about the Word ever since. Now, there are times that I waver, but on the theological exam of my heart, it says I love God's Word. Love it. Here's why. Because the Word of God converted my soul. It pierced into my soul. Nothing can do that but the Word of God. It says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, you probably have heard it a million times, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." I praise the Lord for that, Pastor. I wrote him a letter right before I was getting ready to be ordained. I told him, "Thank you for preaching that Word. And I want to do that too. I want to thank you first for feeding me the uncompromising Word of God." The original title of this sermon I had was from the great theologians of the 60s, the Beatles. "All you need is love. Love is all you need." I almost put that out there. And then I kind of moved and shifted a little bit. But I want to keep that in your mind. All we need is love. Love is all we need. And they're right. That is really all we need. And they had great love. And all those who read the lyrics and sing and have great love, here's what I want to propose to you, is that love we have, it's 100%. We have 100% love. Where that love is directed varies from person to person, from culture to culture, from religion to religion. It's where it goes. So yeah, love is all we have, and love is all we need, that's true. But how is it directed? So, it changes it a little bit. Love hits the target every time. What you love, you will nail right on its target, right on its back. You'll go after it because you love it. We are wired, we're hardwired to love things. And so I'm convinced we don't have a problem with love. As the world says, we just need to love, and we need to figure out ways to love each other. We just direct that love differently. So then you go ahead and put up the sign. I want to illustrate this a little bit, or the screen here. Illustrate this story. If you can't read it, I'm going to read it out loud. But this is an illustration of a teenage motivation. And I have said this to teenagers in the youth group and stuff, is that motivation never really is the problem. They have motivation. In fact, they're filled with motivation. Now, where that motivation goes, that's a different thing. And I know that you know that because I once was. And I sometimes still act like that too. John's mother says this: John is not motivated. He won't do anything that is good for him. You guys are probably saying, I said this. He's grounded. Can't use the car. Now he's on academic probation, and so is ineligible for wrestling. And we restricted him on weekends, so now he can't go out with his girlfriend. But nothing we do seems to make a difference. Nothing motivates him. Have you said that about your child? Maybe in private, maybe in public. Nothing motivates my child. The story goes on. We've even severely limited how much he can be at his job, which he loves. Nothing seems to work. I turned to her son and said, John, I don't mean to show disrespect to your mother, but I couldn't disagree with her more. I'm not sure I've ever seen a student more motivated than you are. He leaned forward a little bit. I had his interest. Mom was genuinely perplexed. You're grounded. You can't go out with friends, right? Yes, he said. You lost time at your job because of your grades, right? You can't use the car. You're on academic probation, making you ineligible for wrestling, and you can't go out with your girlfriend. Yeah, that's what they said. I looked at him, and his mom paused and asked, so with all these restrictions on you, you're still doing the things that made you lose those privileges. Is this what I'm hearing your mom say, John? He thought about his response and then slowly agreed that he was reacting in the way I had described. Counselor says this: that is remarkable motivation. You want something so badly that you have committed yourself to enduring significant pain and loss in order to get it. You're willing to put up with all of this discomfort to gain what you want. That is serious dedication, and in my judgment, not lack of motivation. I can only imagine what you can do in your life, John. You decided to use that kind of intensity and commitment to pursue things that could benefit you instead of things that bring you loss and trouble. The illustration, I think, shows that we have extreme motivation of love. But where is it directed? There's no lack of motivation. We're full. We have it. We do what we love. So listen to this word again. We're going to connect this here. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training righteousness. So that, here's the doctrine, here comes the practical. Here's the theology, here's the daily living. So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So he's saying, you've got motivation. I think that's clear. I hope I persuaded you to believe that we have the motivation. We have the full capacity for motivation. But what is it that we are motivated about? And the Word of God says, God's work is given to you to do and motivate all these different things. Correct, review, instruct. So that your motivation can be driven towards what? Being equipped for every good work. So we look for wisdom in all the wrong places. Some look for wisdom in the trees. Some look for wisdom in books. Some look for wisdom in just natural experiences. But why not the Word? Why not the Word? Go ahead and put that next slide up, Cindy. The Word God breathed, occurring only here in Scripture, indicates that all Scripture owes its origin and content to the divine breath, the Spirit of God. The human authors were powerfully guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. As a result, what they wrote is not only without error, listen to that. Great. Not only without error, but of supreme value for man. It is all that God wanted it to be. That's my favorite statement. It is all that God wanted it to be. He didn't want it to be a little bit more or less than what you have in your very hands. The very perfection of His being is encompassed right here. Yes, there's so much more that He didn't tell us. But what He wanted the Word of God to be is right here for you. I love that statement. It is all that God wanted it to be. It constitutes the infallible rule, man can't be corrupted, rule of faith and practice for mankind. Henderson and just a moment, guys who wrote a New Testament commentary. I want you to look at verse 2 of chapter 4. The reason I bring that up is because if we believe that it's God's Word, if we believe it's the only truth for man, and it's the supreme value for mankind, what should we do? Verse 2 does not apply to me only, or Rick only, or pastors only. Preach the Word. Some translations have an exclamation point. Preach the Word. Not the preach the Word where you have the soapbox guy in the middle of universities yelling, screaming. That's not preach truth. And how do you do that? Well, we can investigate 66 great, fantastic, perfect books on how to do that. How do we preach the Word? Next week is Halloween or All Saints Day or Reformation Day, all these different names depending on where your persuasion is. Just for the record, I'm not against Halloween or all those different things. But I want to emphasize Reformation. Because we're in this time of year where we emphasize it, and I want to tell you one of the reasons why, or a few reasons why it was so important. Because the Word of God was being snuffed out. Martin Luther, in 1517, took his 95 theses, nailed them to the door, and was condemning the Roman Catholic teachings. And some of these teachings, we'll just rip through them. There are plenty of resources for you to read, especially now during this time. But here are a few. Indulgences for those who are in purgatory. In other words, you could pay the clergy X amount of money in order to get one of your relatives or friends out of purgatory. They're not in hell or heaven, they're kind of in the middle ground. And so you can get them out. Martin Luther, on his knees, step by step by step by step, walked all the way up and paid an indulgence to give one of his relatives to get out. And he thought, this isn't right. The Word of God doesn't say anything about this. And so he began to question this and began to look at the Word. What did the Word say? There were other things like the infallibility of the Pope, that there was this individual that was perfect when he preached. The Word, this was the tipping point. The Word was for the clergy alone. You couldn't have it. It was reserved for ordained ministers and priests and the hierarchy of the church, and that we have been told how to tell you, and you'll screw it up if you read it, so let us do it. And that was something that Luther felt was so, so disappointing, that he said things that were so powerful. Put up that quote, Cindy. This encapsulates his idea of what was going on at that time. The Church of Rome, formerly the most holy of all churches, had become the most lawless den of thieves, the most shameless of all brothels, By the way, brothels, I looked it up. House for prostitutes. Wow. That was bold. The very kingdom of sin, bold, death, and hell, so that not even the Antichrist, even bolder, if he were to come, could devise any addition to his wickedness. Wow. Wow, I hope that is never said about me. And the reason he said that, and for the extreme, you know, study and figure out if that was too much or not, but the heart of Luther was this. The Word of God needs to be center. If you want to know if something is true, read the Word. Read the Word. If you're struggling with this or that, read the Word. That was his main desire. And of course, he's brought up on charges of heresy. No surprise. But here's the power. This is even more powerful, I think. Go ahead, take it up. He says this. He's gone to trial, and they're standing there, and the people are amazed at the boldness that he has. How did he have this boldness? And this is what he said. And I get so excited reading, jazzed up after reading this. He says, unless I am refuted, this is his answer. Are you going to say everything you said is false? You're going to recant this? Take it away? What are you going to say about that? He says, unless I'm refuted and convinced by testimonies of the Scriptures, unless I'm convinced of the Scriptures or by clear arguments, I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures, quoted by me and my conscience, is bound in the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against the conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Wow. Room full of big wigs, powerful people, and says, if you can show me in the Word of God where I am wrong, I'll recant it all. But if you can't, I'm going to stand on the Word. This is a man who's passionate about the Word, and I pray that we can be just as passionate. Love that Word. Think he was excommunicated? You better believe it. Yes, he was. And so then he wanted the Bible to get into people's hands, and so he started printing them, translating the Bible in German, getting maps to people in their hands, because he wanted them, if they could read the Word of God, just like I was, sitting in that pew, when the Word of God is preached and it's true, it can convert any soul alive. Isn't that amazing? And he says, everybody needs to have the Word. It's funny. In America, we have the Word so prevalent, it is everywhere. And yet, it's got to be one of the least read books compared to all these bestsellers. We buy them, but we don't read them. Okay, so let me quickly rip through a little bit of history in America here. I'm trying to make this as quick so we can get what is going on. In the 50s, ecumenism, or dark. I said it right all week. The belief that denominational divides were so wrong that Jesus could never discuss these things. He wasn't interested in these divides. And so because of that, dogma and doctrine and the reading of the Word and the study of the Word just began to blur away. And so the 60s came, experiential period, where feeling and experience determined truth. And you lived through those times. And they didn't like the dogmatic truths. And I was reading Francis Schaeffer last night, and I didn't plan on bringing this up, but this was powerful. He said, it's so interesting that those who were so against what the 60s revolution was doing had no basis to tell them why they're wrong. They just thought it was wrong. And they were scratching their heads wondering why they were not against it. They said, well, you can't show me where it's wrong, but where do you base that from? Rebellion. Rebellion is a product of not knowing where the source of right and wrong is. Why is that wrong? I don't know, you should just don't do it. Well, if you can't tell me why it's wrong, then I'm going to do it because there is no right and wrong according to how you're teaching me. I thought that was powerful, the way he showed how the culture looked at that and said, you're telling us to do the right thing, but you're not telling us why. In the 70s and 80s came the psychological movement where everything could be explained. The human race could be explained based off of prior experiences. So we had this experience push in the 60s of living the experiences. And then in the 70s and the 80s, the psychological movement said, you can explain why people act this way. Here's how they find truth. We'll look back and find out what happened to them before that caused them to make this decision. And so they were looking back at experience, again, not looking at truth. The 90s ushered in a postmodern movement like no other, and it's still here today, that whatever you want to enjoy, it's just as good for you as it is for me. Don't impose your truth on me, and I won't impose your truth on you. And so the 90s, obviously a big economic boom in the 80s and 90s, and guess what started the boom? Mega churches everywhere. And so these big churches were being built. And the idea was that we're not going to worry about the doctrine, we just want you. You tell us. In fact, we're going to send out surveys. You tell us what you want. Because in a postmodern context, that's what's important. What you want. And so we're going to let you know, or you're going to let us know what it is you want. What kind of music do you like? Send in a survey. What kind of style of church do you want? Send in a survey. And so they began to build it. And they said, people want big buildings. People want very loose orthodoxy, doctrine, teaching. They want a feel-good message. And you know what? They carved it out. They put it on a meal. And they said, taste and see. You can have it. Boom. Mega churches. Surprise, surprise. That people are running into these buildings. Now, mega churches, all bad? Of course not. Please don't get that impression. But most of them, I would say, are. And unless you can prove me otherwise, getting that Luther desire in me. So churches put out surveys. Okay, so let's go back to our text here. Why? Let's look at verse 3. For the time will come, chapter 4. For the time will come, which is indeed today, if not any time before, when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Sound familiar? Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want them to hear. They will gather people who will tell them what they want to hear. So you will shop where you want to hear. Again, you've got this love in you. And this love is going to be directed to what you want to hear. Do you want to hear the Word of God? Or do you want to hear a dumbed-down, watered-down, pathetic, easy-believism type of gospel? If that's what you want, you'll find it. Because it's everywhere. Now, I don't claim that I'm perfect here preaching the Word, but I do say it. And I believe this because Scripture tells me this. That if what I say is true, then as it is being pushed through the Word of God, then you as a hearer has an obligation to say, was that a thus saith the Lord moment or not? And so you look at the Word and you say, if that is true, I have to do it. It's not that I am infallible. That is known long enough. You've known me for about 5 minutes to know that. 3.5, 2 minutes, 1 minute. You know that. But if I say what is true according to the Word of God, guess what? It is as if God is saying, thus saith the Lord. Scripture says that. When Paul went out, they preached the Word of God. And people were converted. So how do we choose to go to church? Heard many people say, because the youth program is fantastic. Well, the music is unbelievable. But the personality of the pastor, I mean, he's just so great. He makes me laugh and tells great stories. You're going to scratch your itch. You're going to find some scratches. You don't have to. You're going to find what you want to hear. And so I want to submit to you that I hope your itch is to hear the uncompromising truth of the gospel that is found in this word. So how do you do that? Verse 5. Reading from the NIV. But you keep your head. I
read that, I thought, this was such a great way. That is a 2010 statement. Keep your head, man. Keep your head. But that is what the scripture is saying. Keep your head. Hold on to it. Don't let it move from where it needs to stand, which is on the rock of the Word of God. Keep your head in all situations. That means every single situation that you're going to be faced with for this next week can be solved by the Word if you just keep your head. Be patient, be careful, be on guard, and you will be able to do what God wants you to do. But you got to know what it says. You got to know what it says. Growing up, I was in a neighborhood, was kind of a spec home, and you walked into all these different rooms, but one of the rooms that they're dying off now is the dining room. That's the room you don't go in. Every family had a dining room. And I remember getting in so much trouble. And I was trying to hit my brother with matchbox cars. He was running through the dining room. I geared up and tossed it at him. And I missed. I played baseball all my life. And the one time I wanted to hit the target, I missed. And I hit the dining room table. So I pulled out the cloth and made sure it was covered. And eventually my parents found out. And my brother told on me. Unless you can convince me otherwise that Aaron did not do this, I stand on the word of this table. That was sacred ground. And those rooms are dying off, of course. But in those rooms that I would go into my friend's house, in those rooms, you would have a Bible. And it may sit on a little table, maybe sit at the centerfold of the dining room table, along with the china cabinet that was used only once or twice a year, and the Bible that was only used once or twice a year. The Bible is not a sacred text to where you can set it off the side and just say, I have great respect for that. Don't you say bad things about the Word. Well, what does it say? I don't know, but you need to respect the Word of God. I'm going to put it in this room, or I'm going to put it on my nightstand, or I'm going to put it in my bag, and yet never read it. You don't have respect for it. You have an idolatry look at it. You say this is too sacred to touch. It is for us. Read it. Pour over it. So I want you to listen to this. Proverbs 13:24, I want to illustrate this. It says, well, let me ask this question first before I quote this. Do you love your children? Easy question. Do you love your children, congregation?
Yes.
Of course you do. And I don't question that. I do believe you love your children. How much? That's the question. Because again, 100% love, how we divide that up will determine our actions. So listen to this. Proverbs 13:24 says, whoever spares the rod hates his son. You say, well, that can't be true because I don't hate my son or daughter. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Think that through. The whole movement of don't spank your kids because it will psychologically damage them when they're 35 and have to talk to the counselors for hours, 1 hour, 1 hour. Don't do that. What does the Bible just tell us? To physically spank our kids. I think that is a very easy application to physically spank our kids. That's what it says. Now, 24 years old, you're still getting spanked. Maybe there's some other way that they can try to discipline you. But it does just say to do that. And I do take that literally. Now, there's many forms of discipline. But I think that is definitely one we need to use. And so you say, well, I don't do that because I don't want my kids to think later that I hated them. Or maybe I think, maybe that won't work. Or maybe, you know, that's just an old tactic. Or my dad did this and blah, 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 blah. I didn't like it. So what's that telling me? This is what it's telling me. And you run it through your mind here. The reason why you don't think it's an appropriate form of discipline or anything that is contrary to the Word is because you love something else more than you love the Word. Because if you love the Word, you would obey it. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And so we follow the Word to the T. Not legalism, not saying that. Please don't think I'm moving towards legalism. But we need to be people who love the Word so much that we are convicted and captive and bound by the great Word of God. Why is it that we don't tell our closest friends when they're wrong? It's because we're scared it's going to mess up the relationship. That tells me this. I deal with it as well. Or I have this fear. But they may not like me as much as they do now. If I begin to confront them, who do you love more than? Yourself. The Word says, to rebuke, to correct, to train. So do you love the Word of God? I pray that you love the Word. And I pray you show that by reading it, studying it, meditating on it. Can you imagine if you told your kids, I'm kind of busy this week and never see you. I just want to put you in a separate room, like the dining room, and not touch it. And on Christmas and Thanksgiving, we'll talk. Can you imagine how your marriage is going to be if you say, I'm kind of busy, over and over and over again? How many people have grown up and said, my dad never spends any time with me? You guys said, Dad, yeah, I love them. You may have loved them, but you loved something else more. And that goes for mothers as well. So let me finish with this. Cindy, you put that for us. This is a letter that was from my great-grandfather, Don Smith. Very, very wealthy individual. Unfortunately, that had not trickled down. It wasn't enough to finally get to me. But that's not important. This letter is really what I'm glad trickled down to me. In 1968, he wrote this to his family. Says this, my prayer for you, this is filled with God's word, this is the most important thing. My prayer for all of you is that you lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So he says, therefore, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. God has blessed us. This is where he gets personal. He says, God has blessed us with the material, with all the material things that anyone needs. Now, how are you going to use it? To glorify Satan or to glorify God? That's a Martin Luther statement right there. Is your life going to count for Jesus or against Jesus? In other words, you don't have a middle ground here. You're either going to live for him or you're not. Is your life going to count for Jesus or against Jesus? Is your material wealth going to be used to promote the kingdom of God and is Christ or is the kingdom or the kingdom of Satan? Anything I might leave to you can be a curse or a blessing depending on how you use it. But God has given you a sound mind, good ears, and eyes to use them to think upon them. The giver of all perfect gifts. And as a great-grandson of this, I love this last part. To listen to his still, small voice as he speaks to you from his word. That's what he wants me to do. Don't care about the material stuff. Look at the word. He said that you may someday look upon our wonderful Savior, Lord Jesus, and pray to him. I'm so glad it was trickled down in my hands. What a heritage that he left for me. And I want you to leave that to your children. But you have to first have that passion that Martin Luther had, that my great-grandfather had, that many of you in this room have. Train others to love the Word. You need to be people of the book, not of the Word. You need to love this thing. It needs to be purchased over and over again because the oil on our fingers are constantly on the pages that begin to wither away. And you have all these books that then you can put in the dining room and show that we spent time using that word. Let's pray. Father, we do desire. Maybe a few of us, maybe a lot of us, I pray all of us, to know your word. Father, let us be people of the book. The world loves to yell and scream that this book is false.
trust our feelings, to trust everything but your precious word, which is a beautiful gift. Father, you didn't just send Christ to die for us. You gave us your word. We need a desire that only the Holy Spirit can bring to know this word. Father, let us pour over this word every day. Every day, Lord. It's food to our soul. It quenches our thirst. So, Father, give us that desire that when we hear the psalmist say, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Father, let us say that when we're reading your precious word all this week and the rest of our lives. We ask in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.